Well, good morning, everyone. What a day, huh? Let me tell you, I haven't been this excited for a Christmas morning in my entire life. And that is the truth. It really is. There's nothing that I like more than Sunday mornings. I love it. I enjoy being here on Sunday mornings with you guys. It's what I like to do. It's what God made me for. It's my favorite part of the week. It really is. So you take Sunday morning and then you mix that with Christmas morning, which is like my favorite day of the entire year. I love Christmas. I'm one of those people that when this season comes along, it's absolute joy for me. I mean, I love the lights. I love the music. I love the people. I love everything about it. I love the symbolism that comes with Christmas. I love the meaning of what's behind it. I love, and this is my favorite part about Christmas, I love how easy it is to share the gospel at Christmas time. It's simple. One of my favorite ones to do. Everybody says Merry Christmas at Christmas time. Everybody. I mean, I walk to the store and people are like, Merry Christmas. I walk out of the store and people are like, Merry Christmas. And so I always just ask them why. Well, Merry Christmas. Why? Why is it a Merry Christmas? And, you know, sometimes they can't tell you why. They're like, oh, I don't know. I've never actually thought about it. We just say it. And well, let me tell you why, because I do know. Sometimes they give me meaningless answers like family or money or things I'm going to get, you know, all the different things. And I say, well, you know, those are great things, but let me tell you the real meaning of what Christmas is all about. And I love it. And so today I get to combine like my two favorite things, Christmas and telling you about Jesus. This is just a phenomenal morning for me. But so I can remember one other Christmas in the 29 years that I've been alive and I've been on planet Earth. I can remember one other Christmas that falls on a Sunday. Now, I know it's happened more than that. I just am not aware of it because I was selfish before that. So this is my second Christmas morning on a Sunday that I can remember and the first one that I get to preach. So this is going to go down as one of my favorite Christmases as ever in the history of the world. So I'm just extremely grateful and I'm thankful that you're here this morning. Let's pray as we're about to jump into some amazing stuff through the Word of God. I hope that I hope you're ready and you have a Bible present with you this morning. Father God, I thank you so much for your Word. Your Word, which is ultimate truth. And God, as the world tries to erase the ultimates and the truth, I thank you so much that it stands. I thank you so much that as the grass withers and the flowers fade, your Word will stand forever. And so, God, as we look at this world and this broken system that we're a part of, I thank you that we can go to the absolute standard of your Word and we can see how we're supposed to live. We can see how it's supposed to work. We can see the truth. And God, it's not the Word of God that's broken. It's the world that has gotten away from that standard. And so this morning, as we look at that standard and what that standard is and the perfect fulfillment of that standard, I pray that our eyes would be open to who Jesus Christ is. That God, today as we look at this Christmas morning, and yes, Jesus Christ came to this earth to be born, and that's amazing, but God, I pray that we would recognize who Jesus Christ is. A baby who was the Savior of the world, who was God in the flesh, who came here to appease the wrath of God. And I pray that we would put our hope, and we would put our faith, and we would put our trust, and we would find our joy in the person of Jesus Christ. God, help us to be obsessed with Jesus Christ, your Son. And so this morning, I pray that you would be glorified through the preaching of your Word. In your name I pray, amen. Christmas is a time where we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. That's what we focus on. We come here, we talk about Jesus being born, God with us, Emmanuel. They laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. And you guys know the story. We've covered it so many times. There's Mary, there's Joseph, there's shepherds, there's angels, there's Herod, there's the Jewish people that missed it. You know the characters that surround the story and the ones we focus on and the ones that we tell it through. And that's kind of your option. I mean, that's how you tell the Christmas story, because that's what it's filled with. It's filled with characters and their reactions to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so it's great to focus on. And we have focused on that. I mean, we looked at the miraculous way that God orchestrated Jesus coming into the world through a specific line. The way that God said He has to come through these specific people, and He makes sure that happens. We've looked at who Jesus is in His coming. We've looked at what John talks about, how before the foundation of the world, I mean, He was there. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus Christ. And we've covered some of that stuff when it comes to Christmas time. So today on Christmas Day, what we're going to do is we're going to go beyond Christmas. We're going to go past the birth of Jesus, and we're going to understand why Jesus came. Because I think any Christmas series is incomplete if you don't understand the point of Jesus coming and being born. We can talk all day long about His birth and what happened at His birth and who was born and the beautiful picture of God becoming a man. But if you don't understand why God became a man, your story is incomplete. If you don't understand why God was laid in a manger, you're missing the rest of it. And so today, this Christmas morning, I want to take us past the Christmas story into the life of Jesus Christ, to the death of Jesus Christ. And I want us to get a good glimpse of what Christmas is really about. The understanding of what today is a celebration of. Yes, it's God coming into the world, but it's God coming into the world for a specific reason. It's God coming into the world to complete a specific task. It's God coming into the world with a plan in mind, a perfect plan that would be perfectly orchestrated, that on purpose would be lived out. And so, the baby that's born in the manger, that's great to talk about, but He was here for a specific reason. And so today I would like you to take your Bible and I would like you to open it to Matthew chapter 5. And Matthew chapter 5 is an amazing section of Scripture. Matthew chapter 5 is what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. It covers Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7. It's the most complete teaching that we have from Jesus Christ. This is like a full sermon that Jesus gives, three full chapters in your Bible, and it is unbelievable. Listen, from a preacher's perspective, from somebody who spends his life studying the Word of God and wants to understand how to communicate the Word of God in the most effective way possible and wants you to understand what it says, so he's dedicated to it. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is just mind-blowing. I mean, it's put together so perfectly. It's in the perfect order of how to say things. It is said so well. I mean, it's so deep and so profound, but so simple. It's Jesus Christ giving the ultimate sermon. I mean, it really is amazing. It's what, as preachers, we need to pick apart, we need to study, we need to understand what He's doing, so that then we can try to copy that and do that to you. And when we come to Matthew chapter 5 here, we're in the midst of Jesus' sermon, and we're going to start in verse 17. We're just going to look at a few verses, 17, 18, 19, and 20. Let's read it, and then we'll come back and we'll start to talk about it. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, where we're at here is Jesus Christ has stepped onto the scene. Okay, Christmas is Jesus born in a manger. Miraculous. An amazing story. We cover the Christmas story in detail. But really, from that point until Jesus' ministry, we don't have a lot of information on Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? The life of Jesus Christ as a boy growing up, we're not given a lot of information. There's stories that you can go read about the miracles that Jesus performed while he was a kid, and none of that can be supported by Scripture. It's not in the Bible anywhere. You don't find it. In fact, the only story that we even have of Jesus' childhood is when he's about 12 years old. You can find it in Luke chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, his parents take him to the temple, and they're doing what they do at the temple, and they leave, and they forget Jesus. They forget their son. And so they're traveling back, and they realize they forgot their son, so they have to turn around, head back to the temple. And when they get back to the temple, Jesus is there, and he's answering the questions of these teachers and these older men that are there, and he's preaching and he's teaching and he's explaining the words of Scripture to them. And I mean, a 12-year-old boy, and it's miraculous the way he can explain things. And his mother and his father, and they get back there and they say, "Jesus, how could you do this to us? Like, what are you possibly doing?" And he says, "Listen, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" Right there, okay? First time we see Jesus speaking, the first time we see Jesus doing something in all of Scripture, what does he tell us he came to do? His Father's business. The will of his Father. Which, where do you think that's laid out? Where do you think we understand what that is? Where do you think we get a grasp for what the Father wants him to do? The title of the sermon is "That the Scripture May Be Fulfilled." And so Jesus said, "I come to do the will of my Father," which you'll find in Scripture. So what's he explaining to them? The will of his Father, as he's explaining to them the Old Testament and what Scripture says. And then he comes and he says, "That's what I came to do." Fast forward into the life of Jesus. In John chapter 2, you'll find another instance, pretty much the next one that your Bible covers. He's an adult at this point, and he's at a wedding in Canaan. And they run out of wine, and his mom comes to him, and she obviously knows who he is. I mean, she miraculously conceives him. She was a virgin and she gave birth. So, I mean, she understands that her child is special, that he's God. And so she comes to Jesus and she says, hey, we're out of wine. Like, I want you to do something about this. And I love the story because Jesus basically says, "Woman, don't you realize that my time has not yet come?" Now, why does he say that? Because Jesus came for a specific reason. Jesus came to do specific things. Jesus came with a specific plan that was laid out for him that he had to fulfill. And he says, "My time has not yet come." In other words, the first time you see Jesus speak, he says, "I came to do the will of my Father. So what's laid out in Scripture for me?" The second time you see Jesus speak, he says, "My time has not yet come." In other words, the Scripture hasn't pointed that it's time. There's a specific pattern and a specific plan laid out that I must follow. And it's not time for that yet. And then you have Jesus who starts his ministry, and he shows up at this place where there's this guy named John the Baptist, and his name's John. We call him John the Baptist. And he's baptizing people. And Jesus shows up there and he gets baptized by John and he starts his public ministry. And this is where it gets amazing, because when Jesus starts his public ministry, he begins to preach and he begins to teach and he begins to expand upon the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets and the things that it says in here. And it's blowing people's minds. I mean, they've never heard anybody preach like this. They've never heard anybody teach like this. This is so far different than the things they've been taught. See, the scribes and the Pharisees and what they've been taught is they take this law and they have to somehow fulfill this law that seems like it's impossible to fulfill. And so they've made the standard of what the law is. Like, God writes these laws. They've decided what those laws mean and they've pieced those together. And then they say, "We need to try to live and fulfill this law." And so everything that they kind of taught and everything that they kind of pushed, it was based on an outward self-righteous lifestyle, a self-righteous living. And Jesus comes and he begins to preach and he begins to teach about the inward side of man, about the heart and about who you actually are. And so he preaches an inward morality as opposed to an outward self-righteousness. And it's blowing people's minds. And then you come here to this sermon where he preaches this amazing sermon. And in the beginning of it, he gives you this thing called the Beatitudes. And he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And blessed are the peacemakers." And this isn't in order. But he names all these things. And what he's telling you there is what a Christian is. Blessed are the All those things he names is what a follower of Jesus is made of. That's who you are in Christ. You're the poor in spirit. You're somebody who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. You're somebody who is a peacemaker. You're somebody who's merciful. And he names what a Christian is. Then, right after that in Matthew 5, he begins to name how you live as a Christian. So he says, this is what a Christian is, and then this is how a Christian lives. And he says, we are the salt of the world, and so we need to be salty. And he says, we are the light of the world, and so we need to be bright. And he begins to explain what a Christian is, and then how a Christian lives. And then he comes into this statement where we're talking today, because the things that he's teaching are so, so different from everything all these Jews have ever heard. And so they're thinking in their minds, well, all the stuff the scribes and the Pharisees and the things that we've been taught from the Old Testament, you don't necessarily sound like those things. So have you come to wipe out the Old Testament? Is your teaching greater than the things we read in the Old Testament? Is your teaching over what we hear in the Old Testament? Like, how can your teaching differ from that and still be correct? And that's when Jesus makes this statement. He comes and he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Anytime in your Bible you see law and the prophets, that's referring to the Old Testament. You have the law, which was written by Moses, given to them by Moses. And so the law would be Moses' writings in the Old Testament. The rest of the Old Testament is written by who? Prophets. So it's referred to as the law and the prophets throughout your Bible. And Jesus, and this is amazing. I've been studying this week. You know what the prophets spoke of? You know what the prophets talked about? The law. Moses gave the law, and the prophets expounded upon the law. They would come and they'd say, you're not living according to the law. And so then they would expound upon that. So the law and the prophets make up the Old Testament. And Jesus comes and he says, I didn't come to wipe out the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament, it's great. It's absolute truth because it's written by God. The Old Testament gives us the nature and the character of God. And so when you study and you begin to understand the nature and the character of God, then this stuff all makes sense. And so Jesus is God. He says, I didn't come to wipe that out. I came to fulfill that perfectly in every way. If we had like 10 hours, I could pick this apart and blow your minds with some of this stuff. I mean, the law is more than what you think of when you talk about the law. The law breaks down basically into three categories. You have the judicial law, which was the law given to the Jews and what the Jews had to follow and what they had to do. And, you know, so all the things that they would have done that the rest of the world wouldn't, things like circumcision and all that stuff as you go through them. The judicial law. Jesus Christ was the perfect fulfillment to the judicial law. You know how? He went to the cross and he was crucified. The Jews killed him. They slaughtered him. Ending, putting a gigantic pause on the Jews being God's chosen people, to where God begins to work through the whole world and he starts this thing called his church. Now, God's not done with the Jewish nation, don't think that. But Jesus ended the judicial law by bringing and ushering in the church. You have this thing called the moral law, which Jesus is the perfect fulfillment. This is what you and I still live by the way, the moral law. It doesn't end. And Jesus comes and he's the perfect fulfillment to the moral law by living the absolute perfect life, by living in 100% perfect accordance with it. He doesn't break it in any way. He's sinless. And then last but not least, you have the ceremonial law, which would be like the slaughtering of the lambs and all the things that pointed to exactly what Jesus was going to do, the ceremonies that took place. And Jesus comes and he perfectly fulfills all of those things, all of those ceremonies. He says, I didn't come to wipe out, I didn't come to destroy the Old Testament in any way. I came to fulfill it in every way. And it's amazing because if you continue to read Matthew chapter 5, after he makes this amazing statement on I came to fulfill the law, then he goes into this amazing teaching where he says, you've heard it said. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Where did they hear that said at? In the law. And so he goes back and he begins to explain the law to them. He says, I didn't come to wipe it out, I came to fulfill it. And let me show you the impossible standard that it actually is that I'm going to fulfill. That's the point. Listen, Christmas is miraculous. Christmas is the greatest miracle that has ever happened. Christmas is God becoming a man, God incarnate. And God incarnate, God came to be a man to dwell with us for a specific reason. And that specific reason was to fulfill all Scripture. To fulfill everything that was written in Scripture. Perfectly. I want you to understand this, because His birth, His life, His death, everything that you see, it is purposefully fulfilling the Old Testament. Purposely fulfilling the things that are written for Him. That's what was on Jesus' mind. As He goes through life, He's doing things on purpose because the Old Testament says He must do them. It's mind-blowing, and I want to show you some of that today. Do you realize that there's five times in your Bible where Jesus claims to be the fulfillment to the entire Old Testament? Here they are. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, it says, "In the volumes of this book, it is written of Me." He says the entire Bible is written about Me. The author of Hebrews is quoting Jesus there as you study that out and you read what that's saying. In John chapter 5, verse 39, He says, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you'll find life." And He says, the Scriptures, they're all about Me. They testify of Me. Which is fitting because Jesus is life, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the Scriptures which testify of life testify of who? Jesus. They're all about who He is. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, this one that we're reading right now, "I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it." It's all about Me. I'm the perfect fulfillment of it. Luke chapter 24, verse 27, He expounded to them. This is right after Jesus is resurrected from the grave. And there's two disciples. They're not His disciples, but followers of Him. And He comes out and they're on the road to Emmaus and they begin to walk. And He expounds to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. He takes them through the Bible and He says, "Look, this is all about Me." And then my favorite one, Luke chapter 24, verse 44. "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Me." Jesus says that whole Old Testament that you have, that whole book, the law and the prophets, all of it, it points to Me. And so Jesus came to perfectly fulfill the Old Testament and what it is that we have there. Matthew, he gives us an amazing picture of this as we study through his gospel. I have this tradition that I do in my own life. Matthew and Luke are the two gospel accounts that give us the Christmas story. And so what I do is I read the entire book of Matthew and the entire book of Luke every day for the month of December. It helps me. I realize the Christmas story is only like the first two pages, but that's not the Christmas story. That's the birth of Jesus. That continues through the entire gospel. So I read the whole thing, and it's been a giant benefit in my life the last few years as I've been doing that. And one of the things that I notice as I read through Matthew is this statement that Matthew makes over and over and over again when you read through his gospel. It goes like this. It says, "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by." Matthew says that over and over and over again, just like that. So he'll be telling the story of how, you know, Jesus is born and Herod's going to kill all the children. So Mary and Joseph have to take Jesus and they have to escape to Egypt. And he'll tell that story and then he'll say, "Thus to fulfill," or "that it might fulfill, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah," or Micah, or Zechariah, or wherever it was prophesied that's fulfilling that. At least 12 times he says that exact thing in the book of Matthew. To fulfill which was spoken by. To fulfill which was spoken by. Let's run through them really quickly here. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, the flight to Egypt. Okay? Literally just told you that one, so we don't need to cover it again. To fulfill which was spoken by the prophets. Matthew chapter 2, verse 17, Herod kills the children. Herod puts out a decree that everybody 2 and under is going to die because he's afraid that there's one who's born king of the Jews is going to overthrow him. And you know what it does? It fulfills Scripture. It fulfills what was written in the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, he would be called a Nazarene. And this is amazing when he comes back from Egypt. He goes down to Nazareth because the Old Testament says that he'll be called a Nazarene. So that's where Jesus goes, and that's where Jesus is raised, and that's where Jesus lives, because the Old Testament says so. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, Jesus goes to Capernaum, and this one's amazing because now we're in Jesus' adult life and Jesus' ministry. And the text actually says that he turned towards Capernaum. He turned his face towards Capernaum. In other words, Jesus on purpose goes to Capernaum. Why did Jesus on purpose go to Capernaum? Because the Old Testament says that he'll go to Capernaum. Because he's fulfilling Scripture, which, listen, everything Jesus does, it's in line with what the Old Testament says. So when he goes this way, it's because the Old Testament says he'll go that way. It's miraculous when you begin to study this life out. Jesus heals the sick and he casts out demons because the Old Testament says that he would. Jesus heals, but he can't be caught. This is an amazing one where they want to capture Jesus. And he says, listen, my time is not yet come. I've come for all, not just for you guys. And so they can't get him. He seems to miraculously get out of the situation every time. Matthew chapter 13 and 14, Jesus speaks in parables. Matthew chapter 13, 34 and 35, again, Jesus speaks in parables. Matthew chapter 21, 1 through 5, Jesus sends the apostles to get a donkey for him to ride. It's amazing. I mean, he says, listen, I want you to go here and you're going to find this donkey and I want you to get this donkey. Why? Because the Old Testament says that he'll ride in on a donkey. Purposefully sends them to get it. It's miraculous. Matthew chapter 26, verse 51 through 56. Jesus lets them arrest him. This is my favorite one. In Matthew, you have Jesus who has just spent his time with his apostles and he's given some amazing teaching to them. And he's fulfilled everything that he needs to fulfill in speaking to the apostles. So he goes to the garden and he prays to the Father. And then Judas comes with this band of soldiers to arrest Jesus. And as they come to arrest Jesus, Peter takes out his sword and he goes to cut off the head of one of those guards. And I'm assuming the guard ducks. And he chops his ear off instead of his head. The guy's name is Malchus. And Jesus picks up the ear of this guy named Malchus and he miraculously sticks it back to his head. Like, this is mind-blowing. He heals him instantly. Right there, he puts the ear back on. And this is what Jesus says. He says, put your sword away. He says, don't you realize that I could call legions of angels right now to get me out of this situation if I wanted to? And this is what he says. But how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled? You know why Jesus gets arrested that night in the garden? To fulfill Scripture. He had every power and every authority and every right to get out of that situation. But the Scripture says that he'd be arrested. To fulfill the Scripture. Purposefully, this is what was on Jesus' mind. This is what I need you to understand today. Everything Jesus did was in line with Scripture. Matthew chapter 27, verses 9 through 10. Jesus is betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. This is an amazing prophecy in the Old Testament. It tells you that he'll be betrayed by one of his friends. It tells you how much he'll be betrayed for. It tells you that that money will be thrown back to the temple. It tells you that that money will be then gathered up and used to buy the potter's field. I mean, it's miraculous how detailed God is in all this stuff. And it's in there because it says it in the Old Testament to fulfill Scripture. And then lastly, Matthew chapter 27, verse 35, they cast lots over Jesus' clothing when he's hanging on the cross. Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus' life is on purpose, lived out to fulfill the Scripture. That's why he says it over and over and over. I've heard preachers say things like, when the Bible says it once, you pay attention. When the Bible says it twice, you really pay attention. When the Bible says it three times, now, like, my goodness, you really want to pay attention. Matthew says this 12 times. You think he wants us to understand that Jesus' life was lived in accordance with Scripture on purpose? That's why he did the things that he did? So here's my goal with you today. His birth, his life, his death, all purposely done in perfect accordance with Scripture. So let's get a good understanding for that. If Christmas is the plan of salvation, which it is, then the crucifixion is the focal point of that plan. Christmas is the plan of salvation. Jesus came to fulfill Scripture, to appease the wrath of God, so that you and I might be saved. So the focal point of all of that, the climax of the plan, takes place at a place called Calvary on a cross. Christ came not to be a cute little baby, but he came to be a bloody Savior. And so today at Christmas time, we need to focus on that. We need to understand that. And if everything that Jesus did was in perfect accordance with Scripture, including His birth, what better place to see that and what better place to understand that than where Jesus Christ appears to be at His weakest? If He's going to do everything He does in accordance with Scripture, let's go to the time where He's the weakest and see if He continues to do everything according to Scripture there. Because if He does it at His weakest, I'm sure He does it at His strongest. So take your Bible and open it to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. This is the account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We've come to the place in the story where He's been arrested and He's been through the mock trials, and they've beat Him and they've scourged Him, and they've mocked Him and they spit on Him and they've done all the things that they've done to Him. In fact, where we're picking up, we've been through where Jesus has already carried His cross, and He's already gotten to this place called Golgotha, or the place of the skull, and they're going to crucify Him. The innocent one. The perfect, sinless baby that was born, that we celebrate on Christmas Day. And He's now a full-grown man who has never sinned, who has never broken God's law. He's bloodied. He is unrecognizable as a man. And He's about to be hung on a tree for you, as the substitution for you, because you have sinned and you have wronged God. So Jesus is going to hang there in your place. He's going to die as a substitute on your place so that you can receive His righteousness. So that He's going to substitute His death for yours, and then He's going to substitute His perfect righteous life for yours. That's Christmas. And so when we come to John chapter 19, and we're going to start in verse 17. John chapter 19, verse 17. And I'm going to show you five times in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ where Jesus is perfectly in control. It's all according to Jesus' plan, the way Jesus is making things happen to fulfill Scripture. In fact, John uses that statement over and over and over again. He says, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Where do you think I got the title for this message? So starting in John chapter 19, verse 17, it says this, "And He," that's Jesus Christ, "bearing His cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull," which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, "where they crucified Him. And two others with Him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and he put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' And many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin." And so when they crucified somebody, they crucified them right beside a main highway, right beside a place where a lot of people could come and could see them. They wanted them to experience the shame, and they wanted a lot of people to see, you know, this person in their misery and in their shame upon the cross. And so it's at a heavy traffic area, and Jesus is hanging there, and he puts in three different languages, "Jesus, King of the Jews," and the Jews are upset about that title because they're saying, "Don't write King of the Jews, like he's not our king," and he was their king, but they're crucifying for claiming that he's the King of the Jews. And so they don't want Pilate to write that, but Pilate's kind of mad at them because of the way that they tricked him, and the way that they basically told Pilate, "If you don't do what we want, we're going to turn you in, and if you get turned in again, you're going to be in trouble." So Pilate, this is kind of his way of getting back to them. He's like, "No, I wrote what I wrote." That's what the text says. "Therefore the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answers, 'What I have written, I have written.'" And then in verse 23 it says this, "Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments, and they made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said, therefore, amongst themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be.' That the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments amongst them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Number one, they cast lots for Jesus' clothing. Now, I want you to understand how remarkable this is. I want to explain this for you, and I want to unpack it for you a little bit. We're in John chapter 19, verse 23 and 24, which is explaining to us that the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothing. And that is a perfect fulfillment of Scripture in Psalm chapter 22, verse 18, where it says, they divided my garments amongst them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Written hundreds of years before the crucifixion. This is what King David writes in Psalm. Now, when it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus, they cast lots for the tunic of Jesus. And you say, well, that has nothing to do with Jesus. Well, let me explain to you how this actually works. Okay, if you study crucifixion out, the Romans, they perfected crucifixion. And the way they would do it was with four people. There's four executioners that are present at a normal crucifixion. Now, when there's four executioners present at a crucifixion, and if you study it out, the modern Jew or, you know, the modern person in that day owned four articles of clothing. Like, their regular attire was made up of four pieces of clothing. And so what they would wear sandals, they would wear a belt, they would wear a headpiece, and they would wear an outer cloak. Four pieces of clothing, four executioners. Now, the executioners get to keep the clothing of the one who's crucified. Now, if there's four executioners and there's four pieces of clothing, it's pretty simple. Do the math. Each person gets one article. And so for almost every crucifixion that took place, when it comes down the line, the four executioners just look and they divvy it up. I'll take the sandals, you take the headpiece. And you know what I mean? They each get a piece and they go their own separate way. Well, when you read the account here, look at what it says. It says, then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and they made four parts. The way they would normally do it. They took his four articles of clothing and they made four parts. You get the sandals, you get the headpiece. They divided it up amongst themselves, amongst the four of them. But then it says, and also the tunic. Jesus had an extra piece of clothing. Jesus had a tunic. The normal person wore these four pieces of clothing, which they divided up in four parts amongst the four soldiers. But there was also a tunic. And this is what this tells me. You have the Son of Man who has no place to lay his head. You have the Creator of everything who takes claim to nothing. He doesn't have a home. He has to borrow coins so that he can use them for an illustration in a sermon. I mean, he owns nothing. But he made sure he had a tunic on. And there were five pieces of clothing on him. And you come to the crucifixion, you come to the cross, and they take this tunic, and they begin to look at it, and they're like, well, everybody gets a piece, so what are we going to do with the fifth and extra piece that Jesus just happens to have on? And they begin to look at it, and they say, this is a seamless garment. In other words, this is a nice garment. This is a nice piece of clothing. There's no seam throughout the whole thing. It's woven from top to bottom in such a perfect way. So let's not tear it. Let's not destroy it. Let's cast lots for it, and whoever wins gets to keep it. And gets to take it home. Thus fulfilling the Scripture. Do you see how perfectly executed this is? I mean, even at the death of Jesus Christ, it's perfectly in line with what the Scripture says. Jesus has an extra tunic on just so they can cast lots for his clothing. And it's a nice enough tunic that they don't want to destroy it and they want it. So they cast lots for his clothing. And they cast lots for his clothing because the Old Testament says they'll cast lots for his clothing. It is to fulfill the Scripture. This is the point. Now, let me just blow your mind with another amazing point because God just covers all kinds of details. You know who wore a seamless tunic in the Old Testament? One person. The high priest. You study it out. God gives specific orders and specific details for how the high priest's clothing has to be made and what it's supposed to be and what he's going to wear. Now, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, dies on the cross, and what's he become? Our great high priest. He's the only person who's ever experientially been God and experientially been man. So he's the perfect go-between for God and man. He's the perfect great high priest for us. And it's just the perfect picture. God says before he even takes his role as high priest, we're going to put an extra garment on him. And that extra garment is going to be the garment of the high priest. And they're going to have to cast lots for it, fulfilling Scripture. And it's going to prophesy and show what Jesus does for the rest of us. He's our great high priest. Miraculous. Who do you think was in control at the crucifixion? God is orchestrating this so that everything works out perfectly, exactly how the Scripture says it has to work out. They cast lots for His clothing. Skip ahead with me in your text. We're in John chapter 19, and we're going to skip ahead to verse 28. It says this. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, this is my favorite, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Number two, Jesus drinks / is offered the sour wine that we all know about at the crucifixion. Now, I want you to see this language here, what it's saying. It says, after this, Jesus, so while He's hanging on the cross, while He's in His weakest moment, while He's being crucified, what's on His mind? What needs to be fulfilled from the Scriptures? Now, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, what did He come to accomplish? The will of the Father. Where's the will of the Father laid out? In the Scripture. He came to fulfill all Scripture. So, knowing that all things had been accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. So listen, we can get all theological and we can try to explain why Jesus said, I thirst. We can explain how Jesus saying, I thirst, connects Him with us as humanity, because God doesn't get thirsty, but we as humans get thirsty. I'm extremely thirsty right now, by the way, but that's okay. We could try to pick all of that apart if we want to. But the reality of it is, it's really simple. Why did Jesus say, I thirst? To fulfill all Scripture. It says it right there. He knows that everything has been accomplished that needs to be accomplished. So He says, I thirst for one specific reason. So that they would get Him a drink and they would offer Him the sour wine, because Jesus knows that the Old Testament says He's going to be offered sour wine. Does that blow anybody else's mind? I mean, while He's hanging there on the cross, the thing that is in His mind is what in the Old Testament still needs to be fulfilled. And so He fulfills everything perfectly. Keep reading. Look what it says. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop. Hyssop was the same thing that the children of Israel used to spread the blood on the doorpost, the sacrificial lamb, fitting. And they put it to His mouth. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. What was finished? Everything. He said, I came to fulfill the Scriptures. And knowing that everything had been fulfilled, except He needed to be offered sour wine, He says, I thirst. And so they offer Him the sour. I'm thirsty, guys. Here's a drink, Jesus. When they offer Him the drink, He now says, it's finished. And He bows His head and He dies. Orchestrated perfectly. Who's in charge? Who's running the show? Who's deciding what's happening? Who is fulfilling Scripture? Jesus is. Purposefully. As He's dying on a tree for you and me. It's miraculous. It's perfect fulfillment in Scripture in Psalm chapter 69, verse 21. It says, they also gave me gall for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Perfectly fulfilling the Scripture. Let me show you another one. Number three, they don't break His legs. Look at John chapter 19, verse 33. Just keep reading where we're at there. We'll pick up in 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, the Jews want Jesus to be taken off the cross. They're saying, listen, a Sabbath day is amongst us. So this crucifixion needs to hurry up. We need to get this over with so we can get them off the cross, because they can't be on there for a high day, for the Sabbath day. And so they want it to speed it along. Now, when you want a crucifixion to speed along, you know what you do? You break their legs. So if you study it out, the way somebody actually dies in crucifixion is through suffocation. They hang there on a cross, and we're not going to go through the whole thing, but, I mean, it's extremely painful, and they take nails and they put them through your menial artery, which is, have you ever hit your funny bone, and it's not funny at all? That's a little pinch of the menial artery. That's exactly where they would stick that spike down through, right in your wrist. They'd just sever right through that thing. I mean, that's like disgusting to think about. That would hurt so bad. And so as Jesus hangs there upon the cross, and then what happens is your body collapses down upon your lungs. And so you're unable to get a breath. And what you have to do to breathe while you're being crucified is push yourself up so that you can get a breath, and then you come back down. And as people would hang there for a long time, eventually what would happen is these soldiers would come, and they would take a tool, and they would smash the femur on both legs of the individual. That's the bone that runs from your hip to your knee. So as you're hanging there on the cross, they literally shatter your femur bone. Both of them. Can you imagine how painful that would be? I like my femurs the way that they are. So when they would shatter your femurs, now you're unable. Without a femur, you can't walk. I mean, you're in trouble. So you're unable to push yourself up to get that breath now, so you suffocate. And the Jews need to get them off the cross so that they can prepare for the Sabbath. So they're saying, hey, let's hurry this along. So, back to your text. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. So three people are being crucified. Jesus and two soldiers on each side. Whose legs get broken? The two soldiers on each side. Why do the two soldiers' legs get broken? Well, because they don't have the ability to give up their life whenever they want to. So they're stuck on a cross until they're dead. And so they break their legs so that they can't breathe anymore and they'll die. But when they come to Jesus, look what it says. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So why don't they break Jesus' legs? Because Jesus is already dead. Why is Jesus already dead? Because Jesus gave up his own life. He bows his head, he gives up his life. Why did Jesus bow his head and give up his life? Because he already fulfilled all the things that were said in the Old Testament. So he fulfills the things that he needs to fulfill so that he's dead before they can come and break his legs, fulfilling more of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is absolutely in charge. He's absolutely orchestrating everything that's going on here at his death. In Psalms chapter 34, verse 20, it says, he guards all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. And like I said, they smashed your femur bones in crucifixion. So it's amazing that Jesus' bones were not broken. And the only reason that Jesus' bones were not broken is because Jesus willingly gave up his life before they could break his bones to fulfill Scripture. Number four, they pierced his side. And this one goes right along in the same text where we're at. Look at 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And immediately blood and water came out. Now when you read the text, what does it say? There's three people crucified. Two of them get their legs broken but don't get pierced with a spear. One of them doesn't get his legs broken but does get pierced with a spear. Now why do they pierce Jesus' side? Because they don't break Jesus' legs. So they come to Jesus and they see that Jesus is already dead. So they don't break his legs. But to make sure and be 100% certain, they take a spear and they stick it up through his side and they pierce him. Because we're not going to break his legs because he's already dead. And when they pierce him, what do? They fulfill Scripture. So why did they pierce Jesus? Well, because they didn't need to break his legs, fulfilling Scripture. Why did they not need to break his legs? Oh, because Jesus gave up his life already and died to fulfill Scripture. And why did Jesus give up his life and die already? Well, because he already fulfilled Scripture and completed what the Old Testament says. Who's in charge? Who's orchestrating what happens at the crucifixion? Who's fulfilling all Scripture? Jesus Christ is. Now I have one more that I want to show you this morning, and this one doesn't have the same statement of to fulfill all Scripture, but because of what the day is, I want to show it to you. In that section that we skipped, number 5, the soul of Mary will be pierced. Look at John chapter 19, verse 25. It says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Now really, really, really quickly, let me just explain to you. Jesus is not being rude when he calls his mother woman. In fact, you'll notice Jesus starts to call his mother woman when Jesus starts his ministry. And that's what he refers to her as after he starts his ministry. So when Jesus starts his ministry, he's God. He's always been God, but now he's revealing himself as God. He's doing the things that show that he's God. And so what is Mary? Well, Mary's a sinner like you and I are. Mary dies like you and I do. Mary needs to put her faith and her trust in Jesus Christ like you and I do. Mary needs to look at the Son who she birthed, what we celebrate on Christmas. She needs to look at Him as her Savior. Same way you and I do. And so Jesus calls her woman to show that He's her Savior. I may be your Son, but I'm your Savior. And so He says, woman, behold your Son. And He's talking about John, the Apostle, whom he loves very much, that is there at the cross, the only one of the apostles that is there at the cross. And then he says to John, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. And so Mary becomes John's, and he takes care of her because Jesus is dead. And why do I put that in there? Because in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 through 35, you have Mary and Joseph. They take baby Jesus as he's a little baby, part of the Christmas story. They take him to the temple to dedicate him and do what they're supposed to do. And there's this guy named Simeon there, and this is an amazing story. Simeon blesses them, and he says to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. And for a sign which will be spoken against, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You see, what a great honor for Mary to be chosen as the birth of Jesus Christ. It shows you and it speaks of the character of Mary that God would pick her to be the one that raises the Messiah. But at Christmas, when the Messiah was born, you know what Mary was told? A sword is going to pierce through your own soul. And you know where that happens? Right here in John chapter 19, when she's standing at the cross looking at her son be crucified. Watching her son be put to death for the sins of everybody else. Watching her son be put to death, who she has to call out to as the Savior so that her life can be spared. So that she can live forever in the presence of God. Who do you think was in control at the death of Jesus Christ? Let me tell you who. The same person who was in control at the birth of Jesus Christ. His birth, His life, His death, all of it purposefully lived in perfect accordance with Scripture. So let me give you the obvious application that comes with this sermon. If Jesus' life was perfectly lived on purpose in accordance with Scripture, how do you think your life should be lived? On purpose in accordance with Scripture. In Romans chapter 8, verse 4, it says this, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, the law, the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, all of it all points to Jesus. And it's the perfect requirement of the law because it's written based off of the nature and the character of God and who God is. And you know what you need to do? You need to purposefully live this. You need to live this out on purpose. Whenever the Bible says it, you need to commit it to memory. You need to love it. You need to try to walk that out in accordance the best you can. And here's the thing. You can't do it in your own strength. You'll never, ever, ever be able to walk and live out Scripture if you're doing it according to you. You need to do it according to Him. It's not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So whenever you meet Jesus Christ at that cross that He purposefully died on, and you die with Jesus Christ on that cross, and you put your faith and you put your trust in Him, you call upon the name of Jesus Christ and you believe in your heart who He is. You die to self, you're made new, and your new being does not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You're a follower of Jesus. Now you do it in His strength. You find your identity in Christ. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I beg you this morning, it's December 25th, the day that we celebrate the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. the miraculous birth of the Messiah, the Savior who came into the world. And He came for a specific reason, to live perfectly and fulfill Scripture perfectly, so that He could die on the cross for you. So put your faith and your trust in Jesus. Call upon the name of Jesus. And then obediently try to follow out Scripture in the strength of your Savior. Let's pray. God, I thank You so much for the day that You've given us. This opportunity to worship You. And God, I pray that You would truly be worshipped in the hearts of the people of North Street Christian Church this morning. God, as we go home to eat with our families and to celebrate and to bless each other this Christmas, I thank You so much for the symbolism that we can show by giving each other gifts and by laughing and, you know, all the things that we'll do today. But God, ultimately, I pray what would be on our mind is to purposefully live the Scripture just like Jesus did. May we glorify You with our lives. May we worship You with everything that we have and every ounce of our being. It's in Your name that I pray. Amen.